Thank you, Paul. Next, Wednesday, it's going to be quite a bit different in the chapel service. I want you to listen carefully. I need everybody's help. Next Wednesday, our neighbors over here on Flag Chapel Road, that's Raines Elementary School, they're going to send their choir over here to sing for us. These are going to be first through sixth graders. There'll be about 30 of them coming. I need your help in two ways. I need the professor's help, too. I would ask that you please come about 5 minutes early and that no one sit in the balcony, but everyone sit down on the floor. I'm going to go ahead and shut the balconies off. I would ask that you spread yourselves all the way up and down the seating area, leave some room, because when the young people complete their singing, they're going to just scatter among you. And so I want you to be available for them, to hold the hymn books for them, and just make this a wonderful time for these young people that are coming to share in our worship service. There'll be five adults that are with them. They all are on staff at Raines Elementary School. This is a great time, if the Lord's impressed it on your heart, for you to walk up and talk to them about becoming a volunteer at Raines Elementary School. They're our neighbors. We want to be involved in their lives. Now, after the chapel service concludes on Wednesday, we're going to all go over and have our regular lunch, but we won't be having the regular faculty prayer groups. I want you to get in your prayer groups, but make sure there are plenty of extra seats at your tables, because the kids are going to come and share a lunch with us, and it's a great time to talk with them, to find out what they're doing over at the school, just to become a part of their lives. So that's next week. So 5 minutes early, none of you people up there in the balcony, get down here on the floor, and Dr. McKelvey has promised, in the light of the young people that will be here, that he'll keep the sermon under 90 minutes. So we're looking forward to that time together. Now, after the next hymn, it's going to be our great pleasure to listen to Dr. Steve Justly bring to us our sermon this morning. He is the senior pastor of Lakeland Presbyterian Church in Flowood. And for people who have been at the seminary for some time, Dr. Justly really needs no introduction. His brother David was the preaching professor here for many years, and when David would take his sabbaticals or in between preaching professors, Dr. Justly would come over and teach preaching for our seminary community. And so we're grateful for your ministry in times past, and we're looking forward to your ministry to us today.
Thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. As I look back on my years at RTS, I graduated in 1983. What I remember about this chapel, and it still holds true, this is great acoustics in here. It really is. I've been in some places with some pretty rotten acoustics, but this is not one of those places. It's a great place. Let me ask you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. As you turn to Luke chapter 18, you know, down here in the South, there's a phrase that people sometimes use in a humorous way. Sometimes they use it in a derogatory way, and it's a phrase describing someone who's a little different, a little quirky, a little odd, a little unusual, brain-wired a little differently. And I'll go ahead before I give this phrase and ask for forgiveness from those of you who are from the tribe of the Grammarians, lest you scalp me. And here's the phrase: he ain't right. Or in gender fairness, she ain't right. You know, not too long ago, I visited a pastor friend who went to his office. He had his window in his office propped up with a MacBook laptop computer, holding up the windowsill. Now, those are not inexpensive machines, I'm sure you know. And I said, why are you doing this? Why are you using that to prop up the windows? And this is what he said. He said, I've heard people claim that MacBook computers support Windows. So I was testing it out to see if it was true. And I looked at him and said, you know, you ain't right. Now, other times that phrase is used in a more, negative way. It's used to describe someone with serious moral problems, like just recently the Las Vegas shooter, the terrorist in New York City yesterday. Sometimes Hollywood producers. Some people listen to our current president and they say he ain't right. Other people listen to the person that he beat and they say she ain't right. So think about this as we read this parable and see if you can tell me who's not right here and why. Let's begin our reading now in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Hear now the word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, will not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let me ask you to keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this parable. Lord, our prayer this morning is that this parable would be a window through which we see what we need to see. And we ask, Lord, that your spirit that inspired this word will also work with this word so that we may be convicted, so that we may be transformed. Lord, we desire conviction. We desire transformation. We pray, God, that your work, that your word will accomplish your work. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this parable, Jesus tells a story about two men who go up to the temple. That's the local church of Jesus' day to pray. According to verse 10, if you look at that, you'll see that one man is a pious Pharisee. The other is a crooked tax collector. Now, in this story, you probably noticed both men pray. In this story, both prayers are thermometers, blood pressure readings, giving us an accurate picture of both men's spiritual health. Jesus says this one man walks out of his spiritual examination in the temple with a clean bill of health, while the other man, spiritually speaking, is a very sick man. He's not right. Now, when it comes to our most important relationship, and that is our relationship with God, this first man Jesus singles out is not right with God. And friends, according to verse 14, the sting in the tale of this parable is that the man we would most likely think is spiritually healthy is actually a very sick man with a sickness unto death. Please understand, this parable is a warning signal launched from the flare gun of Jesus' words. It is a tornado siren warning us of a spiritually dangerous, deadly mentality, a mentality deeply embedded in the DNA of everybody in this room, including me. And that is the mentality of self-righteousness. Praise God, this parable, Jesus also goes on to give the antidote to counter the poison of our own bent towards self-righteousness. So let's allow two considerations in this story to guide us through what God would have us to know. First of all, notice in the first place, consider the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. That's the first consideration. Consider the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Now, in verse 11 and 12, we see here what it says about the Pharisee. But, you know, usually when you see the word Pharisee as you go out into your churches to minister, most people, they have an association with the word Pharisee. They immediately think that he's a religious hypocrite, someone wearing the mask of a holy Joe, basically a bad person pretending to be a good person, someone that should be wearing a black hat that's wearing a white hat and thinking they're, you know, that they're right. And if that's what we think a Pharisee is, immediately, if that's our association, we'd be wrong. You know, in Jesus' days, Pharisees were morally upright, devout, religious people. Prayed prayers of thanksgiving to God. We see this in the parable. Today, a Pharisee would be a faithful member of a conservative evangelical denomination. Also, a Pharisee would be someone who cares deeply about God's law. He'd be in the amen corner whenever a politician wanted to post a copy of the Ten Commandments on the front lawn and hallway of a public building. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees lived out a conviction that keeping Sunday special and set apart from the rest of the week was God's design. They had convictions that they lived out in the public square. When it came to applying God's law to the issues of morality in society, these men would be in the moral majority, law-abiding people, upset about America's continuing slide into the cesspool of immorality that we see in movies and music and television and internet. In other words, these Pharisees, friends, would be people you would trust to coach and teach your children. Boy Scout leaders for your children. Give credit where credit's due. Don't right off the bat paint a Pharisee with negative colors. But all Pharisees, all of them, both then and now, what Jesus does is that he puts his finger on the pulse of two very serious problems that all Pharisees throughout the ages have. And this is a very tricky, very sinister double dynamic. And it goes on in the life of every Pharisee. And I can tell you this, if you think this doesn't apply to you right now, then it does. One problem is this, and let me show you. Jesus sums up the problem in verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the double dynamic. Notice one problem is this, is all Pharisees trust in their own goodness. You know, Pharisees trust in their own goodness to make them right with God. As a matter of fact, Pharisees are proud of their goodness. When they pray, it's so interesting here. Literally, it says, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed about himself. So when they pray, the prayers are about themselves. It's not directed to God, but to the audience in the temple, people he wants to impress. You all know people that have this uncanny ability to take every conversation you engage in with them and somehow make it all about themselves. No matter how you try to steer the conversation, it comes right back to their three favorite subjects, I, me, and mine. You know, you know those self-righteous conversation hogs. You dread talking to people who must grab the spotlight and be the hero of every story they tell. As a matter of fact, you may be one of those people. You know, when you talk about things, it's like an old country song I heard years ago. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about I want to talk about number one. Oh, my, me, my. What I think, what I like, what I know, what I want, what I see. I want to talk about me. That's what he's talking about, himself. He's praying about himself. This prayer is basically an exercise in egocentricity. According to this prayer recorded that we just read in verses 11 and 12, this man has an eye problem. I fast twice a week. I thank you. I'm not like other men. I do this. I give taxes. He has an eye problem. Let me ask you a question, seriously. When you pray, Who are you praying to? Well, the second question would be this. If you want to know who you're praying to, who is your prayer about? See, is your prayer about God? Or when you pray, are you praying about yourself? This prayer of the Pharisee is revealing because it reveals a man who's tooting his own horn, itemizing his own achievements, rolling out his resume of righteousness so that everyone in the temple who is unfortunate enough to be within earshot of him hears this prideful, preening peacock. And the message is loud and clear. Here's the essence of his prayer. Let me translate. Let me paraphrase it. I am so awesome, aren't I? See, this Pharisee is so self-deceived, so delusional. It's like a man going to the doctor and saying, you know, I want you to know, doctor, I'm in superb health. My lungs are functioning perfectly. My muscle tone is ideal. My BMI is spot on for my height. Blood work reads like a well-crafted short story. My digestion, no problem there. Circulation, everything. No infections, no ailments, no diseases. There is nothing wrong with me, doctor. Such arrogance begs the question by the doctor, so why are you here? See, the doctor's office is not some place to stage a one-man medical beauty show. This man receives nothing from the doctor because he asks for nothing, because he thinks he's not sick. This Pharisee is a bragging windbag who struts into the temple to congratulate himself on his own moral and spiritual health. In other words, Pharisees believe being right with God, and here's the key, is all about what I do. This man has fallen to the trap of a false theology known as the theology of be. You know, be obedient, be committed, be holy, be real, be dynamic, be discerning, be joyful, be wise, be alert, but most of all, be good. Because be good is the theology that opens heaven's gates. There's a television show that Carol and I watch. It's in its second season. It's a very emotional show about three siblings, two biological and one adopted. And the show goes back and forth between the 70s and 80s and today to show how their upbringing has had consequences, both good and bad, later in life. In one of the early episodes, there's a child, his name is Randall, an adopted child, and he's told by his mother, listen to this, his mother looks at him, holds him by the shoulders and says, Randall, promise me that you'll always be good. Those of you who are parents, that's a horrible burden to place on your child. Promise me that you'll always be good. Randall grows up, and he's not just good. He's pretty much a perfectionist. Perfect father, perfect husband, perfect businessman. He is a perfectionist. He hates to do anything that may be wrong or perceived as wrong. But the problem is Randall cannot always be good, like his mother asked him, because the promise demands too much. One morning, his wife tells it, Randall wakes up completely blind. He got over it, but years of pursuing a theology of be good brought Randall to a point of stress that resulted in temporary blindness. Friends, I want you to realize there's this desperate pull inside the heart of every person in this room, every person living in a fallen world, and the pull is to justify ourselves by being a certain way. This tendency towards self-justification is something that will eventually lead us to a point of spiritual blindness to our own need for Christ. And unless there is some kind of intervention, this drive we have as fallen people to justify ourselves will lead us into a pit of spiritual death. If you even think you see a fainting glimpse of yourself in the mirror of this Pharisee, please praise God for that, because Jesus is having an intervention right now in your life. Trusting in our own goodness to make us right with God, Friends, that's a battle you're going to have to fight every day of your life. Every day. It's like any addiction. I tell my congregation I'm a recovering Pharisee. That's what I am. Notice there's another problem, and that's this. The second problem is this. It's a problem I deal with, and I'm pretty 100% positive you deal with it too. Pharisees not only trust in themselves and what they're doing to make them right with God, but notice also, Pharisees look down on other people. Did you notice that? Treated others with contempt. They look down upon other people because we want so desperately to think we're better than other people. Remember the man going to the doctor's office, talking about his perfect condition? Can't you just hear him say, you know, in short, doctor, compared with all the rest of those miserable specimens sitting out there in the waiting room, I'm a poster boy of perfect health. In other words, compared to other people, I'm better. There's a verse I came across years ago. It's one of those verses that was just dropped a hammer on me when I read it. Let me share it with you. You can jot it down if you take notes, or just try to remember it. 2 Corinthians 10:11. 2 Corinthians 10:11. Let me read it to you. It says, "We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves, because when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise." It's not wise to compare. That's the best thing you can say about comparisons. It's not wise, but that is exactly what we do. I've seen it. I've been in the ministry now over 30 years, and I've seen it. I've seen it in education. You pick it. Public schools, private schools, Christian schools, homeschooling. You feel this undercurrent sometimes. Compared to other people's educational systems, ours is the best. I grew up in the state of Mississippi. We got three big universities here, big three, USM and two others. And it's always we have a better campus, located in a better city, better athletics, better academics, better school spirit than that university. It happens among denominations. Who's better? Who's best? Why does one denomination look down on another? It happens. Why does one seminary look down on another? It may not be explicitly stated, but it's often implied. And when it comes, when you go into the church and you're dealing with people from different socioeconomic groups, and when it comes to where they live and what they do for a living, I don't even go there. Comparisons are at best unwise. But friends, when it comes to being right with God, lifting ourselves up by looking down on other people is deadly. It's subtle. I'll tell you how subtle it is. I heard a story about a Sunday school teacher who told this parable to his class. After he explained the parable, the teacher said, "Here's the obvious moral lesson. You ready, kids? Here it is. Children, let's thank God we're not like that proud Pharisee." Wow. Despising people who are self-righteous. How dreadfully ironic. Are crying kind of like a double reverse where we say, "I'm not like the Pharisee. I identify with the humble tax collector. Well, in fact, I bet I'm twice as humble as you are." And we fall into a pit of self-righteousness. And if you'll notice the context here, that's so important, because the context of this self-righteous WWF smackdown takes place in the holiest of places, among the holiest of exercises, when we're praying, for crying out loud. Using a prayer to roll out your resume and slam someone else down. Wow. Or when we're filled with this prideful sense of God's grace to us, and oh, this happens. We shake our heads. We look at all those immoral reprobates all around us and say, "There but by the grace of God go I." Do we not see, and please get this, do we not see how often our prayers are full of thanksgiving to God for who we are not like. That is deadly. Jesus would say, that ain't right. And if you see yourself in the mirror of verse 9, you may not be right either. So the question is, no matter where you are, how are we made right? Brings us to the second consideration. We talked about the self-righteousness of the Pharisee. Notice in the second place, consider the declared righteousness of the tax collector. The declared righteousness. Now, I want you to realize that if a poll was taken in Jesus' time to determine who is the most despised group, tax collectors would be probably right near the top, or at least number two with a bullet. Jewish tax collectors, just to sort of simplify it a little bit, they worked in cahoots with the Roman government, take financial advantage of Jewish citizens. Romans would tell the tax collectors how much to charge. They would charge more. They had all kind of taxes for all kind of things like our government does. And, of course, the tax collector would pad his pockets with the difference. As a matter of fact, if you talked about a tax collector in polite conversation, the best adjectives would be used to describe them would be slimy, low-down, no good, dirty, rotten, thieving animals. And that would be on a good day. As a matter of fact, tax collectors were such liars that they were not even allowed to testify in a court of law. It would be, how do you know a tax collector's lying? Answer, his mouth is moving. But yet in verse 14, look what it says. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this is Jesus talking. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. See, Jesus declares that the tax collector and not the Pharisee went home justified, right with God. Now, how did that justification happen? Well, friends, it happened because Jesus declares this man to be justified. You know, verse 9, he said this parable to some who were trusting in their own righteousness. And Jesus, you know, that's a dead-end street. I declare this man, this tax collector, went home justified. It reminds me of Romans 4 or 5. It is God who justifies the ungodly. See, justification, you know this from your theology classes, justification is a declaration of righteousness given to us. It is not a work done by us. We cannot, we must not, we will not justify ourselves. It is something done to us, not by us. We do not justify ourselves. Cannot say that enough. But I want you to notice a couple of observations about this tax collector. Notice in verse 13, notice the anguish this man's sin causes him. He said he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. No gesture a Jew ever made was more profound, more deeply emotional than this. This man, friends, is shattered, broken into 1,000 pieces by his sin. He knows his status. This man knows he is a sinner. And I ask you, when was the last time you looked into your heart, you saw what you see, all this self-justification? When was the last time that dynamic broke your heart and made you desperate for what only God can provide? Notice also not only his anguish, but notice also the isolation this man feels. He says, have mercy to me, and literally, it's have mercy to me, the sinner. But there's something else here. That mercy, here's how it's literally translated. Let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me, the sinner. That's very important because he's not comparing himself with other people. He's not taking comfort in the company of other sinners. He's not saying, I'm a sinner, you know, like everybody else is a sinner. No, he's the sinner. Please understand that when this man prays, he feels at that point in time, I am the only sinner in the universe. I'm the sinner. But then notice this provision, the provision this man cries for, verse 13. Have mercy upon me, the sinner. Let there be a sacrifice of atonement for me. Remember, he's in the temple where sacrifices of atonement are offered morning and evening. And this prayer, friends, is nothing less than a 911 from a desperate sinner who knows his only hope is if God's judgment and wrath is absorbed by a lamb sacrificed in his place. The only way to be right with God is through the work of a substitute in our place, taking our penalty for us. And friends, that's the prayer that God hears. That's the prayer that God answers. And the answer is giving this parable. It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, including the sin of self-righteousness. Verse 14, Jesus gives you a fork full of the point and says, open wide. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Friends, if we stand at the gate of heaven expecting to be admitted because we're holding in our hands the ticket of our good works, you're going to be turned away. But if you have transferred your trust, if you're humble, broken by your sin, if you transferred your trust from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the ticket. One of my favorite quotes, you've heard it, I hope you've heard it, by Horatius Bonar. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity. Friends, who is the object of your faith? Who really? Do not let that question go unanswered in your life one more day. Who is the object of your faith? Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we pray that at the end of the day that we would consider the object of our faith, to realize that we cannot justify ourselves. And we dare not look down on others in an attempt to look better than we are. Lord, help us to feel the anguish that our sin causes us, to know that we stand before God individually as the sinner, and we need some remedy for that. Lord, we thank you that you have provided what we cannot accomplish. You have given us this provision, this sacrifice of atonement, Lord, and when we transfer our trust from what we do to what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can be right with God now and forever. Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray, God, that our ministries, whatever ministry we're called into, will highlight the grace of God and not feed the beast of self-righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.